The one true faith. Last week we talked about the new view of tolerance, the idea that all views are equally true and all behavior is acceptable. And so you end up with a situation where the media, CNN, the world, politicians, leaders of governments throughout the world, they claim that they tolerate all views, but because Christians can't tolerate all views, they can't tolerate Christians. And so, you know, look, Christians are being very consistent when we teach that salvation comes only through Jesus. And we try to lead people to Christ. We don't force people to become Christians. We don't try to take away the freedom of speech of other people, okay? We're being consistent. Those who hold to the new tolerance are not being consistent. They say they tolerate all views, but they cannot tolerate the Christian worldview. In fact, it gets to the extreme where sometimes they imply that we should persecute Christians. In fact, I would argue that persecution of Christians is not only happening on a global scale, where over 160,000 Christians have been killed each year for the past 3 years, mostly in communist and Muslim nations, but I would also argue that Christians are losing their rights of being persecuted right here in America, though it is not quite to that degree. You know, people are not beating us up or torturing us or putting us to death. At the same time, there have been several people in this country who have been imprisoned for their beliefs. Josh McDowell and Bob Hostetler even bring up an example that occurred in this country where the judge, a United States Court of Appeals judge, ruled that at a particular graduation, if any of the students mentioned the name of Jesus, he would put them in jail for 6 weeks. And so, you know, years ago, what was it, back in probably, I don't know, 1992, I said that persecution, I preached a message, I titled it, Persecution is Just Around the Corner. And I feel more convinced of that now than I did then. The only thing I'm wondering about, though, what we call the evangelical church, supposedly the true believing church, so few really hold to the central doctrines of the Christian faith, and we're all caught up in psychobabble or whatever else it may be. When the persecution comes, I'm wondering if most of the professing church in America is going to be immune to it and think that just fanatics are being persecuted. In other words, what it means to be a Christian is in transition right now in this country, and the evangelical church seems to be leaving true Christianity. But the new tolerance has led to religious pluralism, the idea that all religions lead to God. And of course, Christianity teaches that the gospel message is the one true faith. If you reject Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you will be eternally lost. There's no other way of salvation. So Christianity is exclusive. The Bible rejects religious pluralism and teaches there's only one way to salvation. This biblical view is not popular. The popular view today is that we need a one-world religion to work alongside the United Nations, which is attempting to become a one-world government. Okay? We mentioned this Episcopalian Bishop William Swing, who's in cahoots with Robert Mueller, a big gun from the United Nations, and Gorbachev, and New Agers like Barbara Marx Hubbard, who thinks that Christians should be put to death. That this Bishop Swing and his buddies are trying to pull all the world's religions together. It's called the United Religions Initiative. It's based upon also Hans Kung, a former Catholic. I think he died a few years ago. He has a global ethic, a new moral code, supposed to replace the Ten Commandments,
And it sounds more like, you know, it's just religious pluralism, all faith lead to God. Don't witness to anybody because that's being intolerant. And worship the earth. Okay? Those are kind of the new Ten Commandments, if you will. And Gorbachev's Earth Charter, treating the earth as if it's sacred and making all kinds of ecological crimes and things of that sort. This is all tied in with the United Religions initiative. We talked about the timetable that by June 26th, the year 2000, Bishop Swing wants 60 million people to sign the United Religions initiative, and he wants the United Religions, he actually wants a one world religion fully operational by the year 2005 at the latest. Now, originally when Robert Mueller, back in 1993, when Robert Mueller, big gun with the United Nations, was giving public speeches and saying that something's got to be done about these fundamentalists, basically they're talking about Christians like you and I, who really do trust in Jesus alone for salvation. When he was saying something's got to be done with these fundamentalists as if they've got to be removed or imprisoned, Bishop Swing was at first very put off by that and was opposed to that kind of talk. In fact, he stated over and over again, fundamentalists have something to bring to the table. We can befriend them. But somewhere along the line between 1996 and 1998, hanging around this motley crew, Bishop Swing now agrees that fundamentalism is a problem. It gets in the way. We Christians refuse to acknowledge any other way of salvation other than through the Lord Jesus Christ who died on the cross for our sins. And so Bishop Swing is now talking the talk of Robert Mueller that something's got to be done with these fundamentalists and they've got to be taken out of the way. Whatever the case, we cannot jump on the bandwagon of either the United Nations and the New World Order, global government, or the United Religions Initiative. All faiths do not lead to God. Godly men throughout the scriptures are in the business of smashing idols. Okay? They're in the business of refuting arguments against the God of the Bible. Okay? Christianity is exclusive. It excludes all other faiths as ways of salvation. Now, I am all for a Buddhist or a Hindu or a Jew or a Muslim. I am all for their freedom to believe as they wish. And I would hope that they would be willing to dialogue with me and allow me to dialogue with them. But the fact of the matter is, I cannot deny the Lord Jesus who died on the cross for my sins. Hey, take a look at Galatians. Not in your notes there, but look at Galatians chapter 2. Fourth letter to the Galatians. Chapter 2. And verse 21. I had a buddy. I used to work with me years ago, wasn't a believer. And I asked him, I said, if you died tonight, would you go to heaven? And he thought for a minute, he said, yeah, I would. And I said, well, why would you go to heaven? Why would God allow you into heaven? He said, well, because, you know, I work hard, I support my family, you know, take care of my family, I'm loyal to my wife. And then he started talking to me about how messed up his neighbor was, you know, and stuff like that. So he's basically saying, I'm a good guy, I do good things, so I'm going to heaven. But that's not what the Bible says. The passage that I gave to him, and he had a little bit of respect for the Bible, so it kind of shook him up a little. He didn't convert. I hope he's a Christian now, but I don't think so, last I've heard of him. But Galatians 2:21, I gave him this passage. Paul says this, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Okay?
You see, righteousness, basically, righteousness is not only right living. Righteousness,
perfect righteousness, is actually our ticket to heaven. And the Bible teaches, because we are sinful and fallen, we inherited a sin nature from our parents, Adam and Eve, because we are sinful and fallen, we cannot attain the perfect righteousness on our own. We cannot earn that ticket to heaven. But the Lord Jesus, God, the second person of the Trinity, became a man, died on the cross for our sins. He is perfect righteousness. He is, and He alone is our ticket to heaven. Okay? Our salvation was not won by a mere man. Okay? Our salvation was won by the Lord Jesus Christ, who was God incarnate. But it's real clear there that if you think, and the world thinks this, the United Religions, people who partake of that, they think they can save themselves by their works or attain the salvation, or they think they're already saved, that they're gods. Okay? The Bible teaches if you think you can earn your own salvation, you're saying that Jesus of Nazareth was a fool because there was no reason for him to die on the cross. He wasted his time dying on the cross 2,000 years ago because he didn't need to. It would be like Phil Fernandez looking up at the cross of Christ and saying to Jesus, "You're a fool. You don't need to do this for me. I don't need your help. I can do it on my own." Okay? See, so the only choices that we're left with is you can try to get to heaven on your own. Try to build your own Tower of Babel. The fact is it doesn't work. Or you can admit that you cannot save yourself, you can't get to heaven on your own, and you throw yourself at the feet of the Lord Jesus for mercy. You trust in Him, and in Him alone, for salvation.
Christianity is exclusive. The Bible rejects religious pluralism. There is only one true faith, that is Christianity. It is the gospel. Gospel means good news. A gospel message is the good news for a bad news world. Bad news is we're all sinners. We can't save ourselves. We deserve the eternal flames of hell, which is separation, the eternal separation from God, who is our only source of joy, of true joy. And salvation, the good news is that we can receive the free gift of salvation through Jesus alone. Now, I only have a few minutes. I just want to give you an overview. We're not going to look at all the verses here. What is the one true faith? What is Christianity? What separates Christianity from the world's religions? Okay? And I tried to sum up the essentials of the faith, if you will, but even here there's some areas where there's some areas where some person might deny one thing here or another thing there. I'll be honest with you, I accept every one of these. Right down the line, I think they're all biblical. I think it is possible someone might miss one here or miss one there. At the same time, I think every one of these are biblical, and if not essential doctrines to the Christian faith, they are at least very important doctrines of the Christian faith. So let's take a look at some of these doctrines. And, you know, some theologians will debate about what is the core of salvation, what must a person believe to be saved. When that question was asked to the Apostle Paul, you would think that he would have blurted out something twice as long as the Nicene Creed. Okay? But when the Philippians yelled at him, "What must I do to be saved?" he said, "Believe on the name of the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved." Okay? So, basically, all that is needed for salvation is to trust in Jesus alone for salvation, but it's got to be the true Jesus of the Bible. Okay? Not some false Jesus like that of the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses. Okay, the one true faith. Look at Isaiah chapter 45, verse 5. Isaiah 45 and verse 5. Isaiah 45, verse 5 reads, "I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me there is no God." Okay? And so God says he alone is God. There is only one God. This refutes polytheism, the belief in many gods. Mormons believe in many gods. Even to a certain degree, Jehovah's Witnesses, they would deny it, but they believe in two gods, the Almighty God, and then Jesus, who's a lesser God, in their view. The Bible teaches there's only one God. It refutes polytheism, but it also refutes atheism, the belief that there is no God. Okay? There's a lot of polytheists and atheists that are part of the United Religions Initiative. Okay? It's a different religion. And according to the scriptures, it's a false religion. The scriptures also teach that God is personal. In John chapter 3, verse 16, we're told that God loved the world so much that he sent his Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God loves us. The scripture teaches us in Ephesians 4:30 that we can grieve the Holy Spirit. We can grieve God by sinning against him. Okay? Now let me tell you something. There's some religions, like pantheism. Pantheism, instead of recognizing, as Christianity does, that God created the universe, pantheism teaches that God is identical with the universe. And that says man is part of the universe, man is God. Hinduism teaches pantheism. And some versions of Hinduism get polytheistic, believes in many gods, whatever. But there's in this pantheistic religion, God is a force. God is more like electricity. That's why Star Wars, Lucas, the guy at the new Star Wars, said his main purpose of doing it was to try to introduce America to Hinduistic thinking, to Eastern thought. That's why instead of saying the Lord be with you, they would say the force be with you. And a personal God in the Bible, he is a good God. Not so with the force. The force is neither good nor evil, so the force has a good side and a dark side. Okay? It all comes from Hindu. Ultimately, in Hinduism, because they believe that God is an impersonal force, something like electricity, okay? Rather than a personal God that can love us, that can grieve, that can communicate with us. This an impersonal force. You know, if you were trying to run outside right now and you forgot the door was closed and you ran right into the door, if you're a sane person, you would not argue with that door and hold that door morally accountable for hitting your face, okay? Because if the door is an impersonal entity, okay? But if you were running out the door and Greg Joyce tripped you, if you had the courage, you would hold Greg Joyce morally accountable, okay? Now, if you lifted weights with him, you might not hold him accountable. You might apologize in case you hurt his leg, but whatever the case, human beings, persons, personal beings, are moral. With New Age type thinking, the New Age movement is pantheistic, God is a force. Hinduism is pantheistic, God is a force. Buddhism is agnostic, they're not even sure if God exists. So whatever the case, the Bible teaches that no, God is a personal God. He is a good God. He has told us what is right and what is wrong, and we had better get with his program. And then the Bible says we can't get with his program unless we trust in the Lord Jesus to save us and to empower us to get with his program. An impersonal God is easy to push around and to mold into your own image. But it's a whole different story when you're commanded to conform your life to the image of the living God. And the only way you can do that is through his power. God, not only is there only one God, but this God is a personal God. This God is a God that can love us. No matter how lonely you have felt in your life, no matter how alone, the fact of the matter is there is
this God, this personal God, who sees you, who feels your pain, who is concerned for you. And that is the God of Christianity. It's not the God, it's not the wimp God of Shirley MacLaine in the New Age movement, or the harsh God of Hinduism, but it is the loving God of Christianity and the Bible. Next, I firmly believe this, that the Bible teaches that not only is there one God, and not only is this one God personal, but I believe the Scriptures clearly teach that this one God is tri-personal. Okay? And there's a big debate about this, but the quote-unquote Orthodox Church, the church throughout for the past 2,000 years, has held to what is called the doctrine of the Trinity. Now look at John chapter 14. We're not going to have a lot of time to spend on this. Now, at the Institute, we have audio cassettes that deal with this, deal with the doctrine of the Trinity in more depth. But the word Trinity is not found in the Scriptures. And Jehovah's Witnesses will let you know that. Nowhere is the word Trinity found in the Scriptures. But I believe the doctrine that the word Trinity teaches, that doctrine I believe is found in the Scriptures. Because the Scriptures teach there is only one God. The Scriptures refer to the Father as God. They refer to the Son, Jesus, as God, and attribute deity to Him in many different ways. For instance, He received and accepted worship, knowing that in the book of Exodus, God commanded that only He, only God, can be worshipped. And the Holy Spirit is referred to as the Eternal Spirit. Only God is eternal, and He is also called God. So there's only one God. The Father is called God. The Son is called God. The Holy Spirit is called God. And now I'm just going to show you some passages that teach that they're three separate persons. Okay? Now let me say this, and I don't want to make enemies here. I have caught a lot of flack on this over the years. Walter Martin took pretty much the theological party line that's been taken by the church for thousands of years. She basically, at about in the 200s AD and then in 300s AD with the Council of Nicaea, about 325 AD, church leaders got together and tried to decide what are the essential teachings of the Scriptures, okay? And I think that the Council of Nicaea and the Council of Chalcedon and some of these other councils, the first 400 or 500 years of Christianity, came very close to the truth, but there's some things that I may disagree with them on this or on that. It is my belief that there is no church council that you have to believe to be a true believer. To be a true believer, you have to believe the essentials of the Christian faith. And when it boils down to it, the essentials seem to be, Paul talks about the possibility of accepting a different Jesus and a different gospel and a different spirit. Basically, I think what he's getting at is, if you believe in any Jesus other than the true Jesus of the Bible, it's a false Jesus. And if you believe in a salvation message different than that of the Bible, it's a false salvation message. And that information you didn't receive from the Holy Spirit, you would have received it from a demonic spirit, a fallen angel. And so basically, when it comes down to it, a person has to believe in the true Jesus of the Bible alone for salvation in order to be saved. I would also say this, most groups that deny the doctrine of the Trinity, most leaders of groups that deny the doctrine of the Trinity usually do it in such a way that it does some damage to the deity of Christ. Scriptures teach that Jesus is fully God. Okay? Fully God, the second person of the Trinity. If a person rejects the full deity of Christ, from my understanding of the Scriptures, I would say that person is outside of Christianity. That's why Arius was declared a heretic. He believed Jesus was a lesser God that was created by the Father rather than the eternal God. Okay?
And so the deity of Christ is the important factor there. But whatever the case, if you look at John chapter 14, verse 16, Jesus is speaking and he says, and I, that's one person, will ask the Father, that's two persons, and he will give you another helper. That's three persons, that's the third person, he's referred to as the Spirit of the Truth, will give you another helper that he may be with you forever, that is the Spirit of Truth. Look further at verse 26, Jesus is speaking again, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, that's one person, whom the Father, that's two persons, will send in my name, that's three persons, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Then if you look down a little bit further at John 15, 26, Jesus is still speaking. He says, when the Helper comes, that's the Holy Spirit, one person, whom I, that's two persons, will send to you from the Father, that's three persons. That is the Spirit of Truth who proceeds from the Father. He will bear witness of me.
So there are three separate persons. So I would disagree with the Jesus-only movement that teaches that Jesus is the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. They're all one person. It goes beyond human understanding. You know, we cannot comprehend how God could be one God, one being, yet three persons. At the same time, just think about it. What if you were a single-celled animal? Okay? A single-celled animal is one being and one cell. Now, if a single-celled animal had understanding, which it does not, but if a single-celled animal had understanding, it might conclude that because Phil Fernandez is millions upon millions of cells, he must therefore be millions upon millions of beings. And he would be wrong. It would be wrong. The reason being, I exist on a higher plane than a single-celled animal. It's the same with us and God. If Phil Fernandez says, well, I'm one being and one person, therefore God, if he's one being, he has to be one person. I'm just trying to drag God down to my level of existence. God is infinite existence, unlimited existence. We are limited existence, finite existence. So I believe the Bible is real clear in its teaching that this one true God is a personal God, but is a tri-personal God. God is three persons. And that doctrine there separates Christianity from all other world religions. You will not find, you know, Buddhists do not believe in the doctrine of the Trinity, nor do even Jews or Muslims, for that matter. Number four, the Scriptures also teach that God created everything else that exists. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And then John chapter 1, in fact, take a look at John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. In the beginning was the Word, that's the Logos, kind of the rational expression of God, if you will. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. If you get a chance, if you really want to read up on the doctrine of the Trinity, get James R. White's book, Understanding the Trinity. He really goes to town on this passage to show that the grammatical structure that the Apostle John uses was very specific so that he could show that Jesus was a separate person from the Father, yet was equally God with the Father. Okay? But for our purposes here about creation, it says that all things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So, the only thing that is eternal is God, and God is three persons. Everything else was created by this three-person God. Okay? And then what separates Christianity from all other religions
is the doctrine that salvation comes only through faith in Jesus. Only through, it's like saying, I'm fallen, I'm sinful, I can't save myself. The only way I can be saved is by trusting in Jesus alone for salvation. We don't have time to look at these passages, but the scriptures teach that Jesus is God, the second person of the Trinity. We looked at John 1:1. Verse 14 says the Word became flesh. Okay? By the way, in Colossians chapter 1, when it's talking about Jesus in the pre-incarnate state when he created, the pronoun is a personal pronoun, he. And so it's very clear that the Word is more than just the wisdom of God. The Word is a person. And is the second person of the Trinity. So Jesus is God, the second person of the Trinity. Scriptures teach that he became a man. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt for a while among us. Jesus is referred to as a man in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. You get a chance, read Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9 through verse 17. It tells us why he had to become a man. He had to partake of flesh and blood in order to be a sacrifice for our sins, to die for us. You see, God is spirit. God doesn't have a body. In order for God to pay the price for our sins, at least one member of the Trinity had to become a man and to die a death as a substitute sacrifice in our place. And so Jesus became a man. It's also mentioned in Luke chapter 1, verse 35. He was born of a virgin, Matthew 1, verses 18 to 25. He lived a sinless and miraculous life, in the passages I have listed there. He died as a substitute sacrifice for our sins. Look at 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. If you get a chance, if you can read over these verses when you get home from this entire handout, because I don't want to stretch this out for a third row, although, you know, I might have to, because I really want to spend a little bit of time on the biblical view of unity. And so we'll have part three next week. But whatever the case, he died as a substitute sacrifice for our sins. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. Talking about Jesus, it says, and he himself for our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you are healed. Verse 18 of 1 Peter chapter 3. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. John chapter 1, verse 29, John the Baptist put it best when he pointed at Jesus and said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And the Jews knew what he was talking about, because they had sacrificed lamb after lamb after lamb. The Bible is a bloody book, especially on the pages of the Old Testament. Animal after animal slaughtered as a substitute sacrifice. Yet those animal sacrifices could never take away a man's sins. And then John the Baptist is preparing the nation of Israel for the coming of the Messiah, the anointed one of God to redeem the nation of Israel. And he sees this young Jewish man, Jesus of Nazareth, and he can point to him. He can say, you know, all those animal sacrifices in the Passover lamb, we would be passed over for judgment by applying the blood of the Lamb to our lives. All those Passover lambs, that never took away sins, but they just pointed forward to the day when Jesus of Nazareth would show up on the scene as the precious Lamb of God, the Lamb without blemish, who would be the substitute sacrifice, the ultimately worthy sacrifice to die on the cross for sins. People ask, well, how could one guy die on the cross cover all the sins of all mankind?
Hey, just think about who that one guy is. That's the infinite God. God, the second person of the Trinity. God become a man so that he is fully God and fully man. He became a man so that he could die for our sins, but it took an ultimately worthy person to be a worthy substitute sacrifice to atone for the ultimate in sin, because all sin is ultimately rebellion against the ultimately worthy being, God himself. And so he died as a substitute sacrifice for our sins. The scriptures teach us that after he died on the cross, he bodily rose from the dead to conquer death for us. He showed his apostles, appeared to them many times, showing the holes in his hands and in his feet and the pierced side, and showed them that he had truly risen from the dead. So he bodily rose from the dead to conquer death for us. And then the scriptures teach he will return to earth, to reign on earth for 1,000 years, and then he'll rule over the universe for all eternity, and to judge mankind, to judge the living and the dead. Look at Revelation 19, verses 11 to 16. So the one true faith is that there's only one God, that God is personal, he is three persons, he created everything else that exists, only God is uncreated and eternal. The one true faith teaches that salvation comes only through Jesus, who is God, the second person of the Trinity. He became a man, was born of a virgin, lived a sinless and miraculous life, died as a substitute sacrifice for our sins, bodily rose from the dead to conquer death for us, and that he'll return to the earth to reign on earth and to judge mankind. Also essential to the one true faith is that all people are sinners who cannot save themselves, and only by trusting in Jesus for salvation can we be saved. We'll talk about points 8 and 9, the fact that we're sinners who can't save ourselves and that we need to trust in Jesus for salvation. We'll talk about that next week. I just want to close with Revelation 19, verses 11 to 16. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. He will return to reign on earth. He's going to bring... This world will experience peace, but it's only when the Prince of Peace comes. The United Nations ain't going to give us peace. If you want peace, don't turn to Mikhail Gorbachev. He is an expert on blowing people up. Okay? There's no true peace there. The scriptures are filled with passages that condemn false prophets who cry out, peace, peace, when there is no peace. But we got schools. We used to preach at Mountain View Middle School. There were all kinds of signs on the wall, stuff, all United Nations, pro-United Nations signs about the new millennium and pulling together as one world and one family, one earth. Mankind, while in rebellion against God, if he tries to bring peace on his own, he tries to bring utopia, perfect society on his own, it always ends up with millions butchered. And now with an increase in technology in this next century, we're going to see billions are going to be put to death if Western culture does not return to the God who blessed her so abundantly. Revelation 19, verses 11 to 16. If you want peace, don't look to the UN. There's no peace there. If you don't believe me, you want to see what the United Nations is about, see Rory Wessinger and ask him to borrow the videotape on what the UN peacekeeping force did in Katanga, which was probably the freest nation on earth at that time. And they helped the communists when the communists took over the Congo, wipe out a free and independent nation. They killed innocent civilians, unarmed civilians, right in the street, and this is all on video footage. It was during the Kennedy administration. And the crazy thing is, the United States has backed the UN from its inception. If you think the UN is for peace, why do they back China and its population control techniques when it forces mothers who already have one child to have an abortion, whether they like it or not, put them in the back of a flatbed truck, and take them down to a state-sponsored abortion. If the Chinese families have more than one kid, they usually take the girl, they'll keep the son, take the girl, send her on the streets to fend for herself.
Chinese government collects them up, puts them in a government-run orphanage, that you're systematically starving to death. Some of them strapped to beds. That's the United Nations. It's not my idea of peace. It's definitely not the Founding Fathers' idea of peace. Founding Fathers are men who say, give me liberty or give me death. All we want is welfare checks in this country. We're lacking for men and women with spines, with the courage to stand up for what is right, to stand up for the unborn, to stand up for what, to make government be what God intended it to be. Revelation 19, 11 and 16, you want peace, this is where you're going to find it. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems, many crowns. And he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the same Jesus that the scripture talks about in Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. He's going to sit on the throne of David. The government's going to rest on his shoulder. And he is going to be called not only the Wonderful Counselor, the Prince of Peace, the Mighty God. He will be called the Prince of Peace. You see, the only way to get peace in a world of sinful men is basically to get global peace is for the perfect king to return and to carry a bigger stick than anybody else has got and to enforce peace through his strength. Okay? The day will come when we will receive peace on this planet, but it comes only through God. It comes only through the Lord Jesus. When we try to use the wisdom of man to get peace on this planet, believe me, all hell is going to break loose on the planet Earth. The United Religions Initiative is a false, represents a false religion, a false peace, and a false God. We need to remain true to the Lord Jesus, to the Lamb of God who died on the cross for our sins. He died for us. The least we could do is to live for him. And believe me, if persecution comes, don't tell me you're going to be willing to die for him someday if you're not willing to live for him today. Okay? I get all kinds of people telling me, oh yeah, I'm willing to die for Jesus, I just don't want to be faithful to my spouse. Or, oh yeah, I'm willing to die for Jesus, but I just don't want to read the Bible. If you can't live for Jesus, or I don't want to share my faith, if you can't live for Jesus today, don't be telling me that you're going to be willing to die for him tomorrow. But let me tell you, unless Western culture, unless there's revival in the land, and I don't see indications of it, unless there's revival in the land, things are going to get worse and worse. It's called birth pains, but eventually the baby will be delivered. And the Lord Jesus Christ will come back to this planet. And the day will come when his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. And he will march in through the Eastern Gate into Jerusalem. And he will claim the planet Earth as his own. And when the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords returns, we can rejoice, because then and only then will we have peace. Everything else is just false peace. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, in Jesus' precious name, we just thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for being so good to us. We thank you for saving us, even though we rebelled against you, and we continue at times to rebel against you. We thank you that you're such a good God, that you sent your Son, the perfect sacrifice, to die on the cross for our sins, to take our punishment for us, and then to rise from the dead to conquer death for us. Lord, I pray that each and every person here would trust in your Son, trust in him alone for salvation, that they would long for the day when your Son returns in power and in glory to reign upon the earth. I pray that we would be so caught up, so focused on the return of your Son, that with joy we would be willing to suffer any persecution that would come our way. I pray, Lord, that as the persecution increases in this country, that our boldness
and our testimony and our witness of you and your salvation would increase as well. So that the more we are battered, the more we are beaten, the more we would proclaim your Son and his salvation until he returns in glory as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.